If you would, let's turn to Colossians chapter 1 very quickly, then we'll have a word of prayer. Today, we are moving in from talking about specific people in the Reformation to talking about the solas. There's five solas. We're going to begin with sola scriptura, scripture alone, and why that was important, what that meant, and what the context is of that. So if you are at Colossians chapter 1, I want to start at verse 15, then we'll have a word of prayer and get going. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ and how we are able to know him and come to him through your word and the work of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask for your blessing over today, specifically as we talk about this subject. Let it be a blessing to us, Lord, and let it convict our hearts. Lord, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. Maybe you have heard some of these stories from people when they say, a long time ago, back when I was in a different denomination. So I'm going to tell you a story. When I was in a different denomination long ago, we had a special guest come to our high school to speak to our high school students. His name was Josh McDowell. Josh McDowell asked the students, "Why do you believe in the Bible?" And one of the students raised his hand and actually had a good, strong, reformed answer. He said, "Because I have faith." Josh McDowell's response was, "That's not enough. You need to know why you believe in the Bible." And of course, if you know anything about Josh McDowell, he believes very strongly in scientific evidence so that he may have more confidence in the Bible. So why is it, if Josh McDowell were here today and he were to ask that question, how would you respond to that? Why do you believe in the Bible? Charlie, I saw you move your mouth. Because it's the Word of God. Now, I'll tell you what. I teach logic for a living. What if you're in a secular university where their main job is to take your faith away so you can learn what they want you to learn, right? And so they're going to say, "Well, wait a minute. This is a logical fallacy. This is begging the question. You can't say you believe in the Word of God because it's the Word of God. You have to have something outside of the Word of God to tell you that it's the Word of God." That's where Josh McDowell steps in and says, "I found a trinket in the desert that proves the Bible's true, so now you can believe in God." Right? But I think what Charlie is saying is, there is nothing else higher to appeal to. Right? I talk to my students about what it means to have an authority in your life. And I draw a little mark on the board, and I say, "How long is that mark on the board?" So they all guess. An inch, 2 inches, 2.5 inches, and, you know, everyone wants to be right. So then I pull out a ruler, and I measure it and give them the exact measurement. And they seemed to be happy with that. I said, now guys, so it came out to be 2.5 inches, but that's just what this ruler says. Do you want me to get another ruler out just to make sure? No one seems to want that. Why? Because eventually I can get out 1 million rulers and keep measuring it and keep measuring it. When do we stop at the ruler that we say this is the ruler we're going to stick with? We come to the point where we understand what authority means. That something has to stop. There is something that is greater than all other things so that there's nothing else to appeal to. And that's what we call authority. And I think that's where we're going to get at today when we talk about what it means, especially in the Reformation, for Scripture to be Scripture alone. Sola Scriptura. It's where we find the authoritative Word of God, inspired Word of God, sufficient, necessary, inerrant, and perspicuous Word of God. Now, most of you understand these things, and that's why you're in Sunday school. But how did we get there? Now, I know that Pastor said that we were going to overlap a little bit in these talks, and we're going to a little bit. I'm going to talk to you about how Luther understood sola scriptura, but I want to show you that Luther didn't just invent it. There wasn't this great absence of sola scriptura, and then suddenly Luther thought of this new thing. What I want to show is that there is a path that we can trace throughout history that shows that we have this authority in Scripture, that it wasn't something we invented, but something that God maintained throughout the history of keeping His Word, not just the words of His Word, but even what they mean. Now, the other day I was talking to a friend who has a lot of questions about Christianity, and one of the things he asked was, why is it important that you trace doctrines back throughout history? Why can't we come up with something new? What's the problem with coming up with something new? And it is the promise that God's Word will stand. And that doesn't mean just simply only the words, the letters, and the grammar that is in the Bible, but their meaning is preserved. How we understand it is preserved. This is going to be a big, important part of what we talk about today. So I want to talk about, first, Luther. As you know, the 95 Theses were posted more as a challenge to the Pope's authority. This was the problem, that the Pope had an authority over Scripture. Not even, at that point, equal to Scripture, but over Scripture. Now, how did that happen? We're going to talk about that very quickly. As you know, probably from Mr. Luhring's discussion of Luther, after the 95 Theses came the debate with Cajetan and the Leipzig debate with John von Eck and all these different things where Luther begins to learn that he is defending the authority of Scripture over the Pope. So a man named Prierius writes after Luther comes out with this idea that the Scripture is authoritative over the Pope and the Church. And Prierius says this. So I want to get you a sense of what's going on at that time. The Pope tells Prierius to go and write this pamphlet against Luther, and in it says this. He who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and Pontiff of Rome as the infallible rule of faith, from which the Holy Scriptures too draw their strength and authority, is a heretic. So you see that the authority, when someone says, I believe in the Bible, if Josh McDowell lived back in the time during Luther's time, he would ask a group of kids, why do you believe in the Bible? They would say, because the Pope says to believe in the Bible. And he's infallible. After all, wasn't it the Church that canonized the Bible, that said which book should go in it. Doesn't that make the church an authority over the Bible? It even makes logical sense. And so this was the world that Luther lived in. Now I want you to see that this did not begin with Luther, but began in what we call the Middle Ages. Now I want you to imagine living in the Middle Ages. Those of you, most of you, maybe even all of you, would be farmers. Working for your feudal lord, giving your portion to the feudal lord, and this is what your life would be. Most of you would not be able to read. Most of you, studying the Bible would be a huge luxury that you would not have time for. Even keeping the Sabbath would be a difficulty, knowing that the farm doesn't take a break on a particular day. And this would be your life. You would not have the time, energy, or even the resources to really do strong study in Scripture. It was the church's job to tell you what all that was. So you'd go to church. But the problem is, at church, you wouldn't hear anything either, because they would be speaking in Latin, giving you the grace of God right from God, and you wouldn't even need to know what all that meant. You would have heard that they're speaking to you in what they said was Latin, and you just kind of listen, and you take the wafer, you take the wine sometimes. Sometimes the laity would not get it for particular reasons. They were very concerned about the body of Christ, and they were concerned that some of the laity would let some of the body of Christ crumble onto the ground, and a mouse might get it, and the body of Christ would be in the mouse. And they were very concerned about that, and so sometimes they wouldn't even give them mass. Now, you might think this is kind of crazy, but if you really believe this is what's happening during mass, then there's a great concern, and this is your life. This is how you live. In fact, many people during our talks have brought up the phrase, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body. You as a medieval person coming to church would hear that, hoc est corpus meum, during the mass. We didn't know what that means. In fact, you might even run the words together, hoc est, hocus. Corpus, pocus. For to you, is this all hocus pocus? That's where we get the word, you know. Hocus pocus. It doesn't mean anything. In fact, for a lot of you, Christianity would mean a lot of superstition. Be very superstitious. So you'd be afraid at night to walk through the forest because you would really believe there might be goblins out there. I mean, after all, doesn't the Bible talk about devils and demons and things like that, and soon it became goblins and scary things out there people were worried about. And this is what Christianity was. How did we get there? There were two traditions I want to talk to you about. Right before the medieval times, there's the ancient church. In the ancient church, there was this tradition that you would have Scripture alone, but you would need the church to understand what that Scripture was. And we understand that, right? We have the Westminster Confession of Faith that we believe faithfully tells us, right, what the Bible is saying. Okay? And this was the same idea here. You had the doctrines of the church that were from exclusively the Bible. Okay? So you had the traditions of the church. You would even have creeds and things like that that would help you know what is the Bible saying. It's all directly from Scripture. But soon, as time went by, a second tradition began to emerge. Typically, people see this coming from Basil the Great. The idea that there are some things that the church can teach that have become part of its doctrine that isn't necessarily from Scripture. Okay, so you have this, you begin seeing this separation now. Before, you had all the doctrines of the church that we come to understand that have been summarized in the way the church describes it, is summarized directly from Scripture alone. Now we're starting to see this shift at Basil the Great, where things are starting to be described as doctrines that are not traced to the Scripture, but are traced to the teachers of Scripture, specifically the Pope. And so the Pope is given authority to add doctrines that are not from the Bible, but are from his understanding of what he believes the Lord wants us to do. The tradition and Scripture then start spreading even more and more. I want you to keep that in mind, okay? There's a reason why this happened. The reason why this happened is you have certain men in history that were helping the church out. One of the men was a man named Thomas Aquinas. Have everyone heard of Thomas Aquinas? It's a pretty big name out there. He's a pretty big deal, both physically and mentally. He was a large man. And he came up with this, with these ideas about how it is we're supposed to come to know something. There's a big word for that. It's not important now. But have you ever wondered how you come to know anything? I mean, information goes from the outside into the inside, and somehow it makes sense to us, right? When I hold up something like this, you may recognize it as a Bible because we're in this context, but it's also a book, and you know what a book is. You have the idea of book, and this seems to be the same shape as that idea you have in your mind called book, and so you associate that in your mind with a book. Okay, now this might seem very trivial, but these are things that Thomas Aquinas borrowed from a philosopher named Aristotle, specifically Aristotle's categories. And in his categories, he categorized our mind into little pieces so that this is how we come to know things around us, that we have this essence of book that we can deal with, and then we apply it when we see particular books. Does that make sense? Well, this way of thinking then became a part of the church, that there is this idea that is the substance idea, that we can particularize into things, okay? So a thing like a book, okay, we look at it, and it has all the visual ideas of a book, right? But the substance of it is something that is connected to this big idea, this principle of book. Now, Thomas Aquinas said, you know, there's a miracle that can happen. Now, when we transubstantiate the bread, you know what that means? We've talked about that before. In communion, the Catholics understand the bread to just be bread, but then they transform the substance into Christ's flesh. And they transform the substance of the wine into Christ's blood. Okay, this is all high philosophical stuff. Okay? And so he believed they can, even though it still looks, tastes, and smells like wine, even though it still looks, tastes, and smells like bread, the substance, the thing it's connected to and its big idea is Christ, not bread anymore. Okay? That's where they got that. This way of thinking. And this way of thinking, of course, has nothing to do with Scripture, but has to do with the way our minds work, and they were very convinced that the Lord has made us in such a way that our minds are one of the gifts given to us to help us know God, even apart from Scripture. Okay? This is a very high view of the human way of thinking, so that we are able, because of God's gift of reason to us, God would not give us a bad gift. And so this gift of reason helps us know God, even without Scripture, so that there's ways we can know God all the way from nature to God, and Scripture is important, it's great, but we can do it even without it. Very high view of the mind. This was in early Middle Age times, okay? Then came along a guy named William of Ockham. Now, how many have heard of Ockham's razor? Have you heard that? Okay, Ockham's razor, that's the guy. He's the guy that came up with this idea that there is no substance idea out there that everything's connected to. It is what it is. The simple answer is the simple answer. You know Occam's razor, the simplest answer is usually correct. But it's a lot more complicated than that. What was happening is people were starting to doubt human reason. Now, why would we start doubting that? What do you think? Why would human reason be something we could say isn't terribly reliable? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. That's right. Yes, I think people were finding, as they studied the way we think, that certain principles that they were so sure were true were only assumed to be true. Let me give you an example. Today, people have, especially in our society, people have what I call the American religion. And the American religion is science. Science can give us the doctrines we need to know real truth. And therefore, if you question something that we've come to know through the great holy script of science, then you're a heretic. You're ridiculous. You should be shamed. Right? And this is why we have this great battle in our country right now about, you know, is the globe warming? Is it not warming? When is a baby a human? When is it not a human? And all these debates are going on because they can't understand why anyone religious would think differently, because the great doctrines of science have told us these things. Okay? The problem that we have is that science is based on logic. And what is logic designed to do? And this is something they were starting to discover even in Occam's time. Logic is designed to tell you what is consistent based on what you're assuming is true. Okay? Logic is not designed to tell you what's true or false. It's designed to tell you what's consistent based on what you're already assuming is true. So then you look and say, well, what am I assuming is true? And then once you see that, you think, well, how do I know that's true? And this is where Occam's coming in. Occam's saying, okay, how can we know anything's true? Our thinking is based on consistency, and how can we get it to what's true so that we can have consistent truths? And this is what they started to do. They started to separate my ability to reason and Scripture. Okay, now this was an important separation, right? Before, my reasoning is in tandem with Scripture, so that now, by reason, I can predict what God will and will not do. We called this in this kind of thinking, the thinking that my thinking is in tandem with Scripture already, or with God, and so I can logic my way, if I can put it that way, up to God. This kind of thinking was called intellectualism. Well, Occam and his followers started saying, no, we can't trust our thinking because God's ways are not our ways. God is free. He is not confined to human logic like he needs to be if this Thomas Aquinas thing is going to work. So how can we predict anything God does? He's free. So they called these people voluntarists, speaking of the will, that God's will is utterly free. And you cannot predict what he's going to do except through what? What do you think he's going to say? How are you going to be able to know what God does and what God doesn't do? What was that?
Revelation.
Amen. Yes, that's what they... Revelation. Only the way God has revealed himself can we know what God is going to do. Well, where did he reveal himself? In Scripture. And so now, all the way back in Occam's time, you have this strong belief that a distrust of reason and a strong trust in revelation. Okay? How did God reveal himself? And it's even been said by some thinkers that if there were no Occam, there would be no Luther. Now, I'm not saying that this is all we're finding logical reasons why we believe in Scripture alone. What we'll find is that it's not tied to some logical understanding. In fact, this whole movement was to determine that there's something more powerful than our ability to reason. Something more powerful out there, something more authoritative out there than even what I am able to do up here. Now, so far I've introduced to you two different things here that you have to keep a track of. Number one were the two traditions. Remember that? Tradition number one, that every doctrine we have in the church is from Scripture alone. And then tradition number two, no, not every doctrine we have in the church needs to be from Scripture alone. It can be from the Pope, where there's a separation. Then I introduce to you this idea of intellectualism and voluntarism. Intellectualism, my mind can get me to God. Voluntarism, God is free. The only way we can know God is through his revelation. Okay? Now, those two ideas didn't always come together the way you would think. You would think Occam, of course, would be the one that would say all the doctrines have to be from Scripture alone. Not necessarily. Because of his context. Why would he have any doubt in the Pope? Pope's getting stuff right from God, that's all. Do you understand the trap that people were in the Middle Ages? There was a trap there. But the Middle Ages were not worthless either. They weren't what was later called the Dark Ages. There is much there that leads us to where Luther ends up, right? I mean, what part of the, if I could show you the difference here. Even Anselm, back in the early Middle Ages, is talking about God as being one who would do what is fitting. Okay? So if I can give the illustration of when Anselm talks about the incarnation. Was the incarnation of Christ necessary? Was it necessary? And Anselm would say, well, it wasn't necessary in that God had to do it. It was fitting that he would do it because that would produce the best results. And being fitting, right, in Anselm's idea is logical. It makes more sense that he would do this. He would give an example, like my feudal lord might be upset with me because I still owe him money, but he wouldn't kill me. It would be more fitting for him to let me pay it off slowly so that I can continue pay taxes. That makes more sense. Okay? It's more fitting. It wasn't, it was the opposite then of Occam, who is saying, no, it doesn't matter what seems fitting to us, it matters what's revealed to us. Okay? And so as we look at these things, I want to show you that in a world that was changing, particularly when Luther was around, you have a world that's changing very quickly. Okay? Why is everything changing so quickly for Luther? Well, because we have the rise of what's called city-states. And cities are starting to accumulate. They started with this law that as a vassal with your feudal lord, the land will not go to the oldest son. Will not. Why'd they do this? So the oldest son would go do something else. Okay? This is why Luther didn't get the land that his father had. He had to go do something else. So he went to college, right? This is why I have this big burst of people going to college, because they need to find some other thing to do. Okay? And so you have all these people going to college. You have, because of trade, you have these city-states growing, and cities are starting to accumulate, and people are starting to return back to what's called humanism. Now, that sounds very ugly to us, but it wasn't really ugly in that context. Humanism simply meant we need to go back to the original languages to understand research and stuff like that. So people are going back to the Greek, learning Greek again, finding out what Aristotle and Plato and those guys said, but it also meant people were going back to the Greek of the Bible and the Hebrew of the Bible and people learning languages. This was important. Okay, this was good. All right, but it also created a kind of academic world. Okay, an academic world like a guy named Erasmus, who was a big humanist, stayed Catholic, was not part of the Reformation, but was kind of, you know, made fun of his own system, but, you know, tried to keep it cool. Everyone wanted to be Erasmus. He was very, very good at explaining things. He was very good at his research. Everyone thought he was the cool guy, and returning back to the languages was important. And so most people in the Reformation really admired Erasmus. He was the new kind of research, the new kind of theologian that everyone longed to be, even though they may not have agreed with his view on the Pope. Okay? But Luther wasn't that way. Luther was a man of the medieval times. He was a man that was going back, who was influenced by this idea that human reason is not what's going to get us to God. And that Scripture alone is our only hope if we're going to know anything about our God. And if we're going to know something about the Lord, we cannot have someone adding extra scriptural doctrine to what Scripture says. Again, he wanted one ruler, the ruler of Scripture being the ultimate authority. You can't pull out another ruler and measure that ruler. So this is something Luther said about Scripture. One thing and one thing only is necessary for the Christian life and freedom, and that thing is the most holy Word of God. He says this also, Scripture alone is the true Lord and Master of all writings and doctrine on earth. If that is not granted, what is Scripture good for? The more we reject it, the more we become satisfied with men's books and human teachers. What I want to emphasize to you, especially concerning Luther, is the kind, not just the authority that he understood Scripture to have, but the power he understood it to have. He was concerned that people viewed Scripture as merely a book of many writings and a lot of information. Information is powerful only if you're interested in that information. Right? In a world, we all understand this, in a world where you, at your fingertips, on the internet, you have access to all kinds of things. You have access, even through Facebook, to the most boring thing about each person's life who feel they need to post that, right? And you know everything about everyone, all the way back from people you might know to people you don't know. You have all kinds of information. So, what kind of power does information have? Information has power only to the extent that you're interested in it. Only to the extent that you think it is important to you. So who has the power when it comes to information? You do. You are either interested in it because there's something about your experience that draws you to it, or you're not. Information has no power. Luther says, our Bible is not just information. It is the spoken Word of God. And he takes this back to Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you remember, God said, let there be light, and there was light. For Luther, okay? For Luther, Scripture is God's word, and what God can do is speak reality into being. Okay? So Luther is looking at Scripture not as something that is a book of information by which we need to find something that might interest us, but he's looking at the Bible as an active, creative act of God, that when God speaks, he speaks reality into being. This is important to Luther, because Luther is thinking along the lines of what is the Bible about. Okay? And he came up with this idea, what's called the scriptural principle, that all of Scripture is about Christ. And so as you look through Scripture, what you're looking for is Christ. When you read Genesis 1, you're looking for Christ. When you are reading through 1 and 2 Kings, you are looking for Christ. As you read through Revelations, you're looking for Christ. All of Scripture is about Christ. And mainly because the Word, God's spoken Word, brings us Christ. This is why I read to you Colossians 1, 15 through 22. In our time, in a scientific era, post-Enlightenment, you would think when we talk about sola scriptura, we'd be talking about 1 Timothy 3:16. Is that right? Or 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy, thank you. 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture, right? All scripture is given by inspiration. And we would even talk about, you know, the technical parts, that the word scripture in the Greek is an anarthrous noun that means there's no article before it, which means it does not limit it to the Old Testament. It's talking about the whole scripture. And we like that kind of technical stuff, that which is great. There's nothing wrong with that. It's wonderful. But for Luther, what made scripture scripture? It was the word spoken that brought us Christ in the flesh. So when Luther is talking about, why do I believe in the Bible? Because it is the spoken word of God that brings us Christ. That is his great concern over why he believes in Scripture. Scripture for Luther is self-authenticating. Christ is the content. And as such, Christ reveals himself in Scripture. Why is Christ so important to Luther? Because Christ is the exact image, right? Or in Colossians chapter 1, the image, the image of the invisible God. How do we know God? We know God through Christ. Why do we know Christ? Because he came in the flesh. How do we get that flesh? We get the flesh through the Word, is where Luther is coming from here. This brings us to a difficulty with Luther that I think would have probably been fixed through if he had a relationship with Calvin more intimately. But Luther was concerned with accuracy, not necessarily understanding, when it came to language. Okay? So in Scripture, when Scripture says something, he wants to say this is God speaking it into reality. It doesn't have to be understood. Now this becomes a little bit of a problem when we come to hoc est corpus meum. This is my body. When Christ says, this is my body, Luther is concerned that we keep that. Okay? And so his concern was twofold. Number one, that we keep Christ's physical body in that bread. But number two, he was upset with Rome, because Rome said it was no longer bread. And for Luther, that's a problem, because the Bible says that Jesus took the bread and said, this is my body. That's what it says. So that's what it is. And someone might say, well, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't matter if it doesn't make sense or not. God speaks reality through his mouth. this is what he says, this is what it is. And so you have the consubstantiation. It is both substances now. It is bread and it is flesh. And of course, people would complain with him about that, that he is violating a very big, well, he comes to a very big problem with that, in that how is it possible for Christ to have died for mankind when he no longer resembles mankind if his divinity is mixed in with his humanness. But what I admire about this is his relentless hold on Scripture being powerful because it's God's word. I think it becomes something lost on us in a scientific age. Luther says this. Speaking of Scripture, he says, "This queen must rule, and everyone must obey and be subject to her. The Pope, Luther, Augustine, Paul, or even an angel from heaven, these should not be matters judges or arbiters, but only witnesses, disciples, confessors of Scripture." And so, as we look at Luther, what we find is someone who finds that we have tried to create something as a hidden ruler that we want to judge the Bible with. Because no matter what time you live in, whether it be Luther's time, or whether it be in the Middle Ages, or whether it be now, using Scripture as your ultimate authority will always be ridiculed, and you will and people will hate it, because they hate not just what the Bible says, they hate who the Bible is about. The Bible brings Christ. And this can be even applied to us. Sometimes I worry about bringing things up. But I think I'll put it this way, it's a challenge to me. Before I became Reformed, I looked at Psalm 127 that said, "Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." Before I became Reformed and I was in a different denomination, I would see that verse and I would just think, it's a blessing, I guess, for some people. Not a blessing. I mean, you know, I want to spend a few years with my wife. You know, you hear these things. And if it said something like, money is a gift from the Lord, the fruit of banks is a reward, we would never doubt that, would we? We'd go, well, money isn't. None of us would say, well, I want to be homeless with my wife for a while so I can get to know her, and then we'll be blessed with money later. But when we come to verses that are difficult, like what does it mean? Do I really agree with God that children are a blessing? What does that mean? Am I really thinking about these things? Oftentimes, when we come to difficult verses, even difficult verses like train up the child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Think of the gymnastics we've done to make that mean something else. You'll say, oh, that just means if you live on a farm, teach your child how to be a good farmer, and when he gets old, he'll be a farmer. Or that maybe sometimes, this doesn't always work, sometimes it works. Where do we get that idea? We get that idea because our minds are so stuck in a scientific world that we kind of compare, I know the Johnsons, and the Johnsons were great people, and their kid didn't turn out, and so maybe this doesn't always work. Why are we comparing it with humans on Earth? How we interpret the Bible, I'm not trying to say how this is interpreted, I'm just saying how we interpret the Bible should be based upon the Bible, right? Not based on our human experiences as to how the Bible should be interpreted. If you look at commentaries on that verse, you will find them encouraging you to compare it to your personal experiences to know whether that verse is true. Why on earth are we pouring water on our babies if we don't believe that, right? But it comes back to this, right? How do I interpret Scripture? Do I interpret it in a way that will be reasonable to my experiences, or am I using Scripture to interpret Scripture? Do I believe Scripture is powerful enough to self-authenticate? Do I believe Scripture is powerful enough that it is the Word of God spoken into this world, and my mind needs it, is reliant on it? Where I become a disciple, a witness, a confessor of Scripture, not one that is able to critique it. And that is the challenge that I saw in Luther, particularly concerning Scripture, that even though we don't agree with him concerning the sacrament of communion, or baptism probably, we do admire his strong desire to take the Bible at its word. Something that I have found in my life, even sometimes that I'm not aware of it, that I don't do as with as much vigor as he did. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your graciousness in revealing yourself to us through it, Lord. We pray for your blessing over today's service. Let us honor you in it. Let us think on you closely as we take the bread and wine today. Let us both remember you and let our faith grow stronger as we take it. And Lord, we ask for great blessing over the preaching of the word today, Lord. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.